Good morning. Good to be here at GCC. Your pastor has not vanished. He has not gone through an ugly machine. He invited me to come since he took on an engagement, a travel engagement this weekend. But I bring greetings from Christ Community Church on the other side of town. If you are ever that side, come visit us in the boonies where nobody wants to go, right? No real boonite wants to end up in water. But the Lord is good to us. And it's hard to believe, but last year we celebrated our 5th anniversary at Christ Community Church. And we have babies to prove it, growing up in the church. But it's a joy to be serving the Lord. And it's a joy to see what God is doing even here, through our ups and downs. And there's been something on my heart that, even as I was asked to preach, that I have been thinking about. After being a pastor for now a few years, last year especially, as the church grows, there's a lot of things that happen, and experiences and relationships, and I was hit by a great realization. To me, it's a great realization. It's going to be an anticlimactic realization to you all. And my great realization is that the church is full of sinners. And so you're all surprised. And to me, this was a great realization, because we are saved people, but we are saved people who still sin, sometimes in terrible ways. And it's one thing to know this as a fact, and it's another thing to act having realized that as a fellowship. As we think about ourselves, the very fact that we are becoming like Christ means that we are not like Him as yet. We're not there yet. We are not like Jesus. And I think for myself, I speak for myself and for my fellowship, in that I think we forget this. Otherwise, how is it possible that we are shocked and scandalized when we see sin in the church? We've forgotten this is a community of sinning saints. We're going to see this. Or how is it that I am harsh and judgmental always when somebody is found to be in sin? I've forgotten that this is a community of sinning saints. And one of the things that has been pressing upon me is to realize that life often, outside the church, but as well as inside the church, is full of darkness. The darkness of sin and suffering is upon all of us. And the beam, the bright beam of the gospel shines through the church into these darknesses. The darknesses are always there, but the light of the gospel should shine through the church, through us, into those darknesses. We should not be surprised that darkness exists, but recognize that we need to have, as a church, as churches, a gospel-flavored culture in the way that we deal with sin. This is what is desirable. This is what we need to fight for in our churches, in our fellowships. And this gospel-flavored church culture is not found in a legalistic church that is harsh on sin. When somebody sins, news of that sin spreads quickly. And that hurts and devours those who are already under the bondage of sin. Those who show their mistakes, or their mistakes are found out, they are hurt and they are devoured. And in the passage that I'm going to speak of in Galatians chapter 5, he says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So Paul himself knows that we are potentially going to behave in these ways, even as the church. So it's not found in gospel-flavored church culture, in the legalistic church, but neither is it found in the lazy church, in the uncaring church that is fearful of any kind of confrontation and lets everything go. We don't want to scare people away by dealing with sin. But it found its gospel flavor of church culture in a church that loves sinners back to Christ with gentle firmness. And this is a kind of culture that is hard to gain, and it is a kind of culture that is easily lost. But it is a culture that is gained when the gospel is put front and center in our lives and religion. So how do we find the balance in our churches? This is the thing that I have been thinking about myself as a pastor of a church. How do we become people that are not soft on sin? I mean, we read Jeremiah. The Lord that we serve takes sin seriously. He speaks of desolation coming upon the people who disobey. That is the same God that we serve. How are we a people that are not soft on sin, who have a high view of God's holiness, yet at the same time do not compromise the care of the gospel that we see poured out through the Lord Jesus Christ? Grace and truth are found in the word of the Lord. Not just grace, but grace in truth. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, John said what? The fullness of the Godhead is seen in Christ, and what? What do we see of His glory? Grace and truth. Not just grace, not just truth. Grace alone is like softer ice cream, right? Very soft and sweet, but accomplishing nothing. Truth alone is like a hammer. Grace and truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The right balance. How do we find that? And Paul in Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 and 2, which is our passage this morning, I think he gives us that balance, that gospel balance of grace and truth. Let me read. I'll read. Our passage for this morning is Galatians 6, 1 and 2. And then I'll read from chapter 5, verse 25. And then I'll pray. Galatians 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So here he's talking about the fact that your life, your salvation, is Spirit God. You were born again through the Spirit. You live through the Spirit. And he says, as we have said before in this passage, don't just imagine that when you began with the Spirit, now you can continue in the flesh. So if we live by the Spirit, he says, let us walk. Continue to walk independent on the Spirit of God. That's the idea here. It's the spiritual life. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And in chapter 6, our passage was 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. John Stott, as he speaks of this text, has identified that the main thrust is bear one another's burdens, and verse 1 is the first example of how we bear one another's burdens in this text. So let's pray. Speak the Lord. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it represents and reveals the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is found the victory over sin and death. And Father, we long for you to work in us so that we are like you, even in our fellowship. We pray that you would teach us your word, teach us your way, show us the light of your word that shines deep into the darkness of our own hearts, so that we are able to yield to you and say, yes, I am wrong. Help me, Lord Jesus, and by your Spirit we thank you that you do transform and lead us to Christ as we yield to you. So do your work as your word is proclaimed, Lord. May your Spirit work in us in the power that only we bring. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the context of this passage, chapter 6, if you read the list and you notice, is the Spirit driven life. And that's why I started with chapter 5, verse 25. About the Spirit driven life. If you look at the book of Galatians, you can divide it in three parts. Galatians is a book that deals with the issue of justification by faith. And he's confronting an error of legalism. I'll talk a little bit about that a little later. But this book can be divided in three parts. In the first part, chapter 1, Paul deals with his defense of himself as the messenger of the gospel. chapter 2 onwards, you see that Paul then begins to enunciate the defense of the true gospel, the gospel of Christ, faith in Christ alone for the justification that only God can do. And then in the third part aspect of the book, he then talks about the Christian life, how this practically bears into our Christian life. And that's where we find ourselves, as he talks about the spirit-driven life. And we're going to look at this verse and identify six spirit-driven approaches. You have your outline with you, and you can follow along. I'm thankful at DCC that you are used to, or you demand long sermons. I believe that an hour and a half is short for DCC, so I feel very comfortable having 6 points. But you can follow along in your notes, I won't be kidding. But six spirit-driven approaches when dealing with sin in the church that I want to extract from these verses. And we're going to look at it in the order of the text. And really, as you look at these six things, this six traits, because of the context of my own thought and the context of this text, I've titled this How to Deal with Other People's Sins in the Church. But really, as I thought about this, this is really, you could say, six ways to be a better brother or sister in the church. You know, these are good principles just for the Christian life and fellowship in general. But specifically this morning, I'm dealing with how to deal with other people's sins. So let's take this in order from verse 1 onward. And the first thing that I want to bring up from this text that Paul is giving us is that in order to deal with other people's sins in a gospel-centered way, we need to first take loving initiative. Paul gives the command, brothers, if anyone is caught, you, verse 32, restore him. You restore him. Notice, he doesn't say, if you are a sinner, you go and get restored. If a brother or a sister is caught in sin, you restore him. So the first thing that we see is initiative. And this is important for us to imbibe, to drink in, and to think about. Because I think we of all generations have become the most accessible and least relational generation of all. What do I mean by that? I mean social media, right? We are the most accessible. We communicate a lot, but we relate very little anymore. The social media is, and you can do the research, you can read about this. And then the people, the children especially, are growing up in a social media age, are less and less able to relate, or less and less desiring to relate in the real world. And so in our generation, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that we seem to be the least direct and most sensitive of all the generations that came before. They're very sensitive, but they are very indirect. And you think about how much communication is done indirectly. It used to be the phone. Then it became email. Now it's text messages or social media. Now you just communicate with photographs, right? Snaps, and they disappear after some time. This is how we communicate now, right? In forgettable, indirect ways. Now, I don't want to be I'm not that old. Sound like somebody is anti all of this, right? There are real benefits to the ease of communication that we have, that this is allowed. But in relationships, this is not the way that God has given us to deal with people. Especially when we are people with problems, especially in the context of the church. Because it has made us more likely to address real issues that we have in cowardly ways. So instead of a face-to-face talk, what will you do? You send a message. Don't you do it? I mean, if I want to put, I'll put up my hand, right? It's the easy thing to do, right? And you say things on email and messages you would never dare to say when you're sitting before someone face-to-face, isn't it? And really, this kind of indirect relational stuff is a recipe for creating more problems. How many times have you received a text and you read it and you got angry about something that was never intended by that person, right? It's a recipe for disaster in relationships. In fact, it creates new problems. When you look at the issue of dealing sin with the Bible, one pastor I know often pointed out that even though modern communication didn't exist in the Bible, right? They didn't have text and Snapchat and all of this stuff. I mean, Jesus could have said, write to the person, or use the general term, right? Convey to that person. But look at what the Bible says. And these passages that I want to allude to are linked because they deal with the same issue of dealing with sin in other people, or dealing with sin in relationships. Jesus said, if you are in worship and you remember your brother has something against you, the word that he uses is what? Not convey to them. You leave your offering and, what's the word? You remember Matthew chapter 5 verse 23 and 24? Go to your brother or sister. Go. There's an act of spiritual love to stand before someone and say, I think we need to talk about sin. But it doesn't happen easily, does it? Takes a little bravery and love. Another place Jesus said this a lot, if your brother sins against you, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. He didn't say, wait for them to apologize. They should know better, don't do anything, you wait for them to come to you and apologize because they ought to, they are Christians. He didn't say that. He said, what? If your brother sins, you go. You go. And then he gave the three steps of church restoration. I believe we should look at Matthew 18 not as church discipline or church throwing out people in the church. It's about church restoration primarily. And it links very much to Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 and 2. And here is our text as well. If a brother or sister is caught in sin, don't wait for them to deal with it. Don't wait for them to speak sin. Do you? When you sin, the first thing you say, I sin, I need to go and reveal my sin and speak sin. You don't do it. That's not the knee-jerk reaction, right? You go and restore your brother or sister. You take the initiative to restore such a one. The command here in verse 1 is not addressed to the sinner, it's addressed to the fellowship. And so again, if the context is the Spirit in chapter 5 and 6, then we can say, rightly so I believe, that the church that is Spirit-driven, a church that is Spirit-driven, we believe in the Holy Spirit, don't we? We're not charismatic, but we love the Spirit and we long for Him to work in power. And the church that is Spirit-driven will have a culture where people look out for each other and take initiative. The fear of conflict that has gripped some of our fellowships is, and I see this in myself, you know, I would, you know, I hear all these psychological tests and languages, so I have a fear of confrontation. I don't like confrontation. And we might say that, and then we might give in to that, right? And it's one of the tragedies when churches become reluctant to deal with sin, when people stop caring for others enough to take initiative. The relationships become superficial because nobody wants to bell the cat. That's their own business. That's my own business. Why are you telling me, right? That's not a healthy, spirit-driven church. It's the worst place to be in fellowship because we can say for a fact, in a church like that, the Spirit of God is not being allowed to work. It is a mark of love that comes from the Spirit. In a church fellowship, and this is the culture we want to create in our churches, right? Gospel flavor. We don't let sickly anybody go. We're not going to let you go. You're like our family. Do you let your family members go when they do wrong? To all the wrongs that they have done to you? You work through it. You don't kick them out. We're not going to abandon you. We're going to pursue you. We're not going to mistreat you. We're going to restore you. This loving initiative, let's not forget, it takes time, it takes work, it takes physical work, it takes spiritual work, it takes emotional work. And for all of this, it takes the Spirit. We won't be able to do it on our own. So that's the first thing that I want to draw from this text. When we deal with other people's sins in a gospel flavor way, driven by the Spirit, we will take loving initiative. Secondly, we will know our goal. We should know our goal. And our goal in this text reveals it clearly. Our goal is restoration. Our goal is restoration, not judgment. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should do what? Confront. Do you love that word, don't you? She doesn't use the word. He uses the word to help us. Yes, it might take confrontation at first. But the end goal, the goal is not the confrontation. The goal is not that first uncomfortable meeting. The goal is, at the end of it, restoration. And so to help us, we must recognize again the context of Galatians. The primary core teaching that Paul is dealing with in Galatians, if you study this book, is this era of legalism. The heresy of legalism. And it is a heresy that very easily comes from within the church, from within those who know God. I mean, the greatest legalists in the Bible are the Jews, the Pharisees, the experts in Scripture, not the outsiders. And legalism, if we define it, is, now let me get, help us get this straight, right? Because we now in our popular culture call everybody legalist, right? As soon as somebody says there are these rules, oh, you're so legalistic. That's not biblical legalism. It's not the existence of rules that is legalism. It's what those rules are for. I mean, you read the New Testament itself. You know, people say the Old Testament is full of rules, the New Testament is full of grace. You just read the Bible and you know that's not true, right? Jesus' teaching is full of commands. Read Matthew chapter 5 and 6, just to start with. At the end of it, he says, if you don't like his rules, then he says, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So what is legalism? Legalism is that system whereby works of righteousness or obedience to God or obedience to the law of God is seen as the means by which we gain standing before God. If I do these things, then God will be happy with me. If I don't do these things, then He will judge me. That's the legalistic mindset. That I can stand before God because I am a good person. And that mentality can creep into you, say, no, 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 I don't think like that. Well, we do. Every time you feel bad and try to beat yourself up because you didn't read the Bible, that's legalism in seed form. Every time you say, I'm going to now come to church because this week I've sinned, I need to go to church, that's legalism. You're trying to do something in order to gain favor with God. That's the legalistic way of thinking. And Paul's whole point in Galatians is that in fact God's law is impossible to attain. If you go down the road of doing things to please God, you're going down a cursed road. That's Galatians chapter 3. Those who go down those who abide by the works of the law, Galatians chapter 3, who rely on the works of the law, under a curse, it says, because for it is written, Galatians 3 verse 10, whoever does not do everything in the book of the law is cursed. If you go down that road of obedience, you have to be perfect. And we are never going to be perfect because we started out of sinning. It's too late. If you were born, you're under a curse of the law. And we need not obedience of the law to save us, but dependence on Christ. So look at Galatians chapter 2. This is, you could say, the central verse of this book as far as the defense of the gospel. He says, we ourselves, Galatians 2, 15 and 16, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. Faith is the opposite of doing. Faith is depending. I can't do it. I need you, Jesus. I need not my righteousness. I can never achieve your righteousness, O God. I need Jesus, you to give me your righteousness. We are not justified, and the word justification is to be declared righteous. We are not declared righteous by our works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So what did we do? We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And then his final summary statement, because by works of the law, no one will be declared righteous. Legalism is a false gospel. Because you could be in the church, and it's so dangerous. It's that thin line. You're in the church, you think you're a Christian, but you're relying on the religion of works. There are only two religions in the world. The religion of grace and the religion of works. Whatever religion you have, you can call it Christianity. You have to ask yourself, is it faith in Christ? That is the biblical religion, or is it works? It's a false gospel. It takes you away from Jesus. And it's not just an error of thought, and that's what Paul is drawing out at the end of the book. When you think wrongly, when you have a false gospel, it leads to false action and false behavior and deadly fellowship. It leads to self-righteousness in attitude and behavior. And here at the end of the book, Paul in some measure is addressing the wrong way in which the legalist addresses sin. So, in chapter 6 verse 1, somebody hears the situation that he's putting up. Somebody is caught in sin. That's the word that he uses, right? If anyone is caught in any transgression. Now the translation is uncertain. There are two ways you can take this. That this person is trapped in sin, or this person is found out, discovered to be in sin. I take the second, the latter. So, I believe what Paul is saying is somebody is discovered to be in sin in the fellowship. They didn't come forward. Most of the time we don't do that. Right? That's why we need to take initiative. And a terrifying picture of how the legalist treated sin is found in the account of John 8. Remember? The woman, what is the word used? Caught in adultery. And they brought her out, just like we see sometimes in the bus scene, right? And they took up their stones to stone her. She was discovered, she was surprised in her sin. What was the legalistic response? Stone her according to the law, punish her, judge her. That's the legalistic response. Those who go down the works of works right, the path of works righteousness, tend to want to punish people who sin. Paul himself tells us into this. In Acts 21, they thought, the Jews thought he had brought Gentile in the church, they wanted to kill him for it. So the legalist sees sin and his first thought is, this person must be taught a lesson. You know, we're all like school teachers when we're legalistic, right? I'm going to teach you a lesson for your disobedience. That's not the spirit-driven life. That's not the gospel-saturated church. This person must be punished is the legalistic way of thinking. And it's easy to fall into this category when you don't keep in step with the Spirit. Just as the words before, right? If you live by the Spirit, then walk, keep in step with the Spirit. If you don't do that, you're going to fall on the other side. You'll start biting and devouring each other, destroying instead of restoring, building. Or we become, look at verse 26 of chapter 5, conceited and self-righteous. So verse 15 of chapter 5, biting and devouring. That's what we see there. In verse 26, acting out of envy, self-righteous, provoking. Sin then becomes an occasion to take revenge. You're going to punish, now I've got this person, this sin. I have an occasion to make myself look better than them. So the spiritual person says, this person needs to be restored. Why? Because the spiritual person has brought life to sinners, not man's life to sinners. What did Jesus do to the woman? He picked her up. He didn't say, you're okay. That's not what he did. But he charged her. You go and you sin no more. I don't judge you, but I call you to repentance. Yes, sin is an offense before God, but our goal is where spiritualism is restoration, not judgment. What happens when your goal is judgment? You're doing what God does. And even in Romans chapter 12, what do you do? Not take revenge, my brother. Because vengeance is the Lord. If you want to punish people for their sin, you're taking Christ's robe of death into your hands. And who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? So you deserve the same judgment that you meet after others. Think of it in medical terms. Being a doctor, we have some medical folk here, right? Your goal is restoration, not the further pain of the patient. Have you heard of a doctor that tells the patient, this is your own fault. You didn't take care, now you're sick, good. You suffer, go away. We deal with people like that, no? And you did it intentionally, now you go and suffer for your sin. That's not biblical, that's not Christ-like, that's not the goal of the Christian. Go suffer, I hope you die. Right? You deserve it. No, no matter what the ailment, He will give restorative care because God has placed you, just like a doctor has been placed it for healing. God has placed us in this fellowship for this. We are not the judge. Judgment exists. And God said, you don't. Jesus said, I am the judge of all. And in fact, He also said that in my coming, my first coming, He said, I have not come to judge. But one day He will come to judge. So we live in this age before He comes, where judgment is still to come. It is an age of grace. And this word here for restoration was used by the Greeks in a few ways. One was in the setting of bones. In the setting of bones. Mending a bone that is broken. It's even used when the disciples were there mending their necks. It's the same word that is used for restoring necks. And so we can derive here our goal. If it's like mending broken bones, that care in the restoration should be taken, knowing that there is much pain already in the person being restored. We'll do it gently, not roughly. The whole process we should expect is going to be painful. The sinner might not respond favorably. How many of you, when somebody came to you and said you were in sin, have responded, oh, I love you so much? You really want to kick them and hit them and send them away, right? Don't you dare come to my thing and tell me about me. You go, I know much more about you. That's how we respond most of the time, right? It's always a painful process. I found that even the most mature Christians, like whoever, like myself, I'm a pastor of a church, I get combative when somebody tells me I've done something wrong. But we are mending broken bones. That's the goal of restoration. The mending of nets is another good analogy. Because that gives us the goal, right? When you see a rip in a net, the fisherman is making it whole again. So we don't want to tear the net more. We want to make it whole again. That's our goal in restoration. A full mend. So take loving initiative. Know your goal, that is restoration. Thirdly, in verse 1, be spiritual. Be spiritual. We need to spend some time here. Then I don't know. Hour and a half, right? Okay? Be spiritual. He says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So he does qualify you to do it, right? And the first thing that he says is, oh, the spiritual people in the church. So let's talk about it. I'm exempt. I'm only a measly every Sunday going attender. I don't go to home fellowship sometimes. But no way am I under this command. It's for the pastor, it's for the committee members and leaders and right? All the older people in the church. Good. So I'm going to speak now as I have warrant to speak during this message. You think the spiritual means that? Oh, you're spiritual, I am not spiritual. You know, it's the rank of the Christian life, right? And we are mistaken if you think this is the mature person, the person in leadership, the older Christian. This is the spiritual person, who is the knowledgeable person. And it seems logical to think like this, that somebody who is older than Christ is spiritual, but somebody who knows the Bible. But we should not assume this to be true. Otherwise, why would Paul write Galatians 5 and 6 and say, walk by the Spirit to the community? Just because you are older than Christ doesn't mean you are spiritual. I don't believe Paul is talking like that. I'm not that old, I hope, but I've lived long enough and seen enough to see some very unspiritual older Christians. And I've seen some very spiritual young Christians. I don't believe Paul is speaking in terms of rank in the church or age or maturity in terms of knowledge. You could be a young Christian and unspiritual, or an old Christian and unspiritual. He's speaking about something that's accessible to all believers and that all believers should turn away from. That is walking by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, depending on the Spirit. And the problem with chapter 5 of Galatians is this term, walk by the Spirit, is an ambiguous term. What does it mean, walk by the Spirit? Where is the Spirit? How can I walk by Him, right? If you say walk by the stairs, I see where the stairs are and I walk down the stairs. But where is the Spirit for me to walk? Right? It's idiomatic. And as you study the Bible, you begin to see that the one who walks by the Spirit is the one who is living abiding in Christ, in the Word, in the relationship of the Christian life, the relational aspect of the Christian life faithfully, and the evidence of this is the fruit of the Spirit. Who is spiritual? According to Galatians chapter 6 verse 1. How can we know who is spiritual? Yes, the one who walks by the Spirit, but how more concretely can we understand this? It is the person who demonstrates. Galatians chapter 5 verse 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Who is unspiritual? The person who does not demonstrate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it doesn't have to do with maturity. It has to do with what you are doing right now in your Christian life. You could be a mature Christian and being very unspiritual right now. You're not qualified to be restored because you're going to make a mess. That's the idea. Look at how the unspiritual are described in chapter 5. Again, verse 15, they are cruel with their words. Verse 14, he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, he's not talking about cannibalism in the church. He's talking about the figurative, the way we destroy each other with the harshness of words. They are destructive. They say supremely mean things to other believers without any shame. They are destructive. Chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. They might give into the works of the flesh, and that list there in verse 19 and 20, you can categorize it. John Stott helpfully categorizes it. You have sexual sin, but not just that, you have religious sin, but then you also have interpersonal sins in that whole list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, that's the sexual sins. Idolatry, sorcery, those are the religious sins. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, division, envy. Those are relational sins. And then social sins, drunkenness, orgy. These are the unspiritual people. They are conceited, self-righteous. They are more interested in their own image than in the welfare of others. Even when they serve in the church, they always come out as heroes in their own mind. Instead of helping, they provoke others. Instead of bringing someone to Christ, they air their own. When somebody sins, it's an occasion for me to air my own grievances about how mean, whether you are, how bad you are. It's all about me. They add to people's guilt. They come out on top. And when you stop depending on the Spirit and start feeding the flesh, you are one step away from being this unspiritual person. And it's interesting that in the matter of dealing with sin, Paul in Galatians 6 verse 1 says, you who are spiritual, and then he says to restore in the spirit of gentleness. He's pulling from Galatians 5 verse 22. He's pulled out one of the nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, hasn't he? Why is it important to be spiritual? Because if you are not spiritual, if you are not walking by the Spirit, then you are not going to exhibit the quality that is needed in order to restore a sinning brother or sister. And the prime thing is gentleness, the Spirit's gentleness. And instead of mending, you rip even more. So age or rank is irrelevant. You get the point, right? Be spiritual is what he's saying. Be spiritual. Doesn't matter how long you've been in the church. Be spiritual. It doesn't matter how short you've been in the church. Be spiritual. And the Spirit will work through you to help others out of sin. And the church culture will be a refreshing culture. Light in the darkness of a world of sin. That is what we want, don't we? Now we must also be clear, I'm not saying that a certain level of biblical study and experience of wisdom is not required. Obviously that is the foundation. If you're going to deal with sin, you must understand what that sin is. Have some understanding of what you're going to do. Seek wisdom. That is all assumed. But all that alone, just the knowledge of how to work, if you take a biblical counseling class for example, does not qualify you to deal with restoration of sin. Be spiritual. Walk by the Spirit. This is a supernatural thing. God is the one who snatches people through us out of darkness and the bondage of sin. Without being spiritual, all that empties you of effective restorative skill. The harshest people are very knowledgeable. Another thought that I had about this being spiritual is that walking by the Spirit, we often think of, oh, I need to grow in the Lord, I need to walk by the Spirit. We think of it as an individual thing, but Paul here is revealing to us that when you walk by the Spirit, that in itself is an act of love. Because if you walk by the Spirit, you will be a good brother or sister in the church. When I am walking by the Spirit, I will be a refreshing influence. I will be a changing influence in the lives of people around me in the church. So walking by the Spirit is not just an individual sanctification, it is also an act of love. It is a way to love. You say, how can we love? Well, first let's get aligned with Jesus.
Right.
So take loving initiative, know your goal, restoration, be spiritual force. Don't be shocked or surprised by sin. Where do I get this? Because if a person is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Near our house there's a slum. I don't know if you have passed through slums or done, some of you have done work in the slums. Right? There seems to be always drama in slums, right? Now everybody has problems. But somehow in the low income areas it comes out in very dramatic ways, right? Everybody there has deep issues, but it's amazing that when somebody is caught in some kind of wrongdoing or stealing or doing something wrong, big hangama happens, right? And screaming and shouting and somebody is, ladies running and then people are chasing after her. And all these things happen this way. Last week I was driving and it was amazing. In the middle of the road, this woman came screaming and she sat in the middle of the road, yelling and screaming. And then the other people came and they were pulling at her and something wrong happened. And it's a big drama. And you say, the point is that I'm trying to bring is, this happens all the time. At some point, some wise person should say, yes, we understand these things happen, let's sit together and figure something out, right? And the idea that I want to remind us of is, we can be the same in the church when wrong happens, when sin happens, when somebody is caught in sin. We become dramatic. And there's a big hangama. And gossip. And we get scandalized. It's a fake scandal, actually. Because all we have to do is look in the mirror, right? Oh, I can't believe people can be like that. Really? Have you looked in the mirror lately? Right? I mean, back to the medical analogy. If a doctor is always shocked at sickness, he needs to get out of his profession or her profession, right? I can't believe you're so sick. Oh, no. Right? Like, this doctor is crazy. Right? I go there and get more sick. I have a cold, now I think I'm going to die. It is a doctor fainting, right? A Christian who is constantly shocked when people sin doesn't understand why the gospel exists. Why would we have a gospel that is so great if our sin wasn't so deep? What is our job as ones who have been saved by the grace of God from our sins? And are being saved from our sins? We have a stewardship of Christ. He came not for the righteous, but for the sick. This is sin. Not for the healthy, but the sick. So when someone is caught in sin, how can I prevent myself from this unnecessary false drama or shock and scandal? So the answer is by having gospel eyes for myself, by looking in the mirror. I was reading, research has shown that around half of doctors admit to neglecting their own health in the care of others. It seems like the same in the church. He says, Paul says, keep watch on yourself. Now we might read this and think Paul is saying, it's like this. When you're dealing with dirty people, be careful that you too don't become dirty like this person. You know, that's a very self-righteous way of thinking actually. It's not what Paul is saying. Let's be honest here. He's not speaking to clean people. It's like this. You, when you think about drug addiction clinics, who are the people that work at drug addiction clinics? Usually people who have experienced the same thing. Who works at Alcoholics Anonymous? Those who have come out of alcoholism, right? And that's the idea here. He's not speaking to squeaky clean people. He's speaking to such or some of you. You yourselves were washed from these things, from some of these things. Be careful, because you might go back to the same thing yourself. Have a healthy view of who you are. Don't forget your roots. We forget, don't we? Our history. You're an addict. Yes, you are able to help because you know the danger of sin by experience, but you better be careful. Remember, always remember your own sinfulness. It'll keep you from self-righteousness, it'll keep you from sin. And remember, you're not above this sin yourself. Be somebody, in other words, I would derive from this, who is able to admit that you are susceptible to sin. And I would say this, keep watch on yourself, is this, especially when you're doing the work of restoration, but it's an anthem for life, right? Let him who thinks he stands, let take heed false and let he fall. It's a gospel anthem for life. Don't forget who you are before the cross. It will keep you in good stead. That's one of the reasons we do this every Sunday. To remember Christ, that we remember ourselves. It keeps us grounded in the reality of who we are. The greatness of God. I have these grand realizations. I've had some this whole year. Another grand realization that happened to me, and I was unable to describe the picture like this. You know, we use the term seeing the world through rose-colored glasses. Have you heard that? People who see the world through rose-colored glasses, they always look at things and everything seems okay because they have rose-colored glasses. You heard that idiom, right? We have a false view of reality. I realize that in our spiritual life, as I look at myself, as I look at the context of relationship in the church, most of us, I would maybe wouldn't be a stretch to say all of us, in our spiritual life, we have rose-colored mirrors and clear glass windows in our spiritual life. So when we look at ourselves, right, we might tell in the church in our prayers, oh Lord, I'm a great sinner. But really speaking, our mirrors are rose-colored. But when we look out the window of our spiritual life, our others, it's absolutely clear and we see all the details. Maybe not just clear glass, but even magnifying glass, right? We see all the dirt in everybody else's life. And the tragedy is even the worst sinner is like this. The saint who is not so much in deep sin, you know, theoretically speaking, and the sinner, we're all like this. When it comes to seeing outward the sin of others, we see it so clearly in HD sunlight quality, right? What I mean, the new TV that we have, right? 4K quality. But when we look at our own life, it's a rose color. It's like those old romance movies, no? In black and white, in the glow. Oh, look how nice I look with my sin and so on. I'll give you an example. I was thinking about this practice. I was meditating about this practice this month and I realized, when is the last time I asked somebody for forgiveness? When is the last time? Not even in a big thing, in a small thing. When is the last time I asked somebody, you know, I said this and I was wrong, I should not have said this. Or I did this and I should not have done this. Please forgive me. You see, if what I'm saying is not true, that I don't have a rose-colored mirror and I see my sin clearly, then specific confession would be an evidence of that. Right? Specific confession is the evidence of true self-analysis. And the real fact is, if I did have rose-colored mirrors in my own spiritual life, then I would easily and often be asking people for forgiveness. But the fact that it is so difficult for you reveals to you that Paul and the Spirit's word here, take heed to yourself, needs to penetrate your own heart before you are fit for fellowship. Paul is reminding us that ignorance of one's own self is a dangerous place to be when dealing, especially dealing with other people's sin. But I hope you see how this is not just about dealing with sin. This is about life in general. These are good principles for the Christian life in general. So take loving initiatives, know your goal, restoration, be spiritual, don't be surprised by sin, look to yourself. And then fifth, consider your bodily self. He says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. The picture here is of
the community that is helping each other. And what goes around comes around. Because we all need help. When you bear out this burden, one day that same help will come to you. Don't ever think you're beyond the need of being bared up. Dealing with sin is a painful process. Sometimes it takes a lot of time. I mean, when you look at the prime passage that all of this issue of dealing with other people's sin in the church comes from is Jesus' teaching. I believe that the New Testament is really an exposition of the teachings of Christ. Jesus said to the disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will teach you all that I want to teach you. Right? And I believe that the New Testament is what the answer to that is. And so it all finds its root, all the epistles find their roots in the Gospel. In Matthew chapter 18 is that place where Jesus gives the three-step process. Right? Go privately. And then if she refuses to repent, take somebody with you. If she refuses to repent, bring it to the church. If she refuses to repent, announce it and cast them off. Right? And the whole idea is that when you read between the lines, it is a long, painful process. Each step might take weeks, months, and years. Each step of restoration from private to public must be given time, it must be given repetition. Again you go, and you again privately go, and you again privately go, and you pray, and you study God's word, maybe I'm wrong, why is this person not responding? You go again. And then they begin to mistreat you, and you say, no, but the Spirit of the Lord helped me to keep loving this person. It's a painful process. It involves possible rejection, much pain. You will be seen as an evil person when you're trying to restore somebody. I mean, let's be honest. In churches, sometimes people leave the church and then they're okay. And maybe we've done this, you know, I'm going to leave. Because they say these people are high. But the reality is, even for the most gentle admonition, sinners respond aggressively. If my wife comes to me sometimes with this gentle suggestion, I might explode sometimes, right? That's the reality of life, of our sin. People who sin will do and say things they themselves might regret. And in fact, they hurt the very ones who are trying to help them. And at this point, you say, why am I doing this? Right? I'm doing this as a volunteer. I'm trying to help you. Hello, yeah, I'm moving off. I'm going somewhere else. I'm doing something else. I don't need this. You might be tempted to do that. And here, if you think about bearing one another's burden, Paul is reminding us, you're harming yourself if you give up. You help yourself by bearing burdens. Because the help will come back to you when you are weak and when you are aggressive in sin, which is inevitable. So Paul reminds us that when we work to restore sin in others, we're tending to our own body, the church. A sinning Christian who is allowed to sin, for whom people give up on, will be a disease that affects the body. We're helping each other and helping our friends. It's a church. It's a body. Some of you have health problems, right? And you might be tempted to say, I'm just going to leave it. Right? I'll take a pill here and there, and if I don't see it, then it's gone, right? But you know, eventually the whole body will be affected by that medicine that you're taking. Bear one another's burdens because it's for the health of the body and the effectiveness of the person. Jesus talked to the legalists of his day, and he said what? You are only interested in giving more and more burdens on people, making them more and more good. You heap on them more and more things to do. You make them feel worse about themselves. You talk about their size. You remember Jesus talked about this? Paul shows the gospel mentality as well. Don't add burdens. Bear up. You say, I'm going to come under your shoulder and bear up burdens as I restore you from your sin. You can read 1 Corinthians 12, 25 to 26 for this. Final point. So, take loving initiative. Know your goal of restoration. Be spiritual. Don't be shocked or surprised by sin. Consider your body the church. And finally, always, but here especially, have the big gospel picture. He says, bear one another's burdens. And do what? When you bear one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. There's a lot. I think, as I was looking at this, there's probably a whole lecture, a whole message here. How am I doing with an hour and a half? But I just want to try and summarize this for you. Fulfill the law of Christ. The word fulfill is a prophetic word. It's used of, for example, when you have prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled. It's the filling up. It is the, you have the type and the antitype. So Jesus or the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. That scripture was fulfilled when Christ was born in Bethlehem. That's the kind of language here that we see in this text. When you bear one another's burden, you fulfill the law of Christ. Or you fill up, or you accomplish the purpose to which that law pointed is a better way to use it. And we can see this in two ways. When we bear burden and restore from sin. First, we can think of it like this. That the Old Testament, God's law, God never set aside His law, by the way. His law still stands, but it is now fulfilled or seen through the blood of Christ and His work in the New Covenant. But in the Old Covenant as well, when you think about the Old Testament law, God's Old Covenant commands are fulfilled or filled up. Their purpose is reached in this life, in this generation, in the sense that the love command taught by Christ provides for all that the Old Testament law was intended to accomplish. That's the mouthful. So, the Old Testament law is filled up through the love command of Christ. So look at chapter 5 verse 14, what Paul says. Galatians chapter 5 verse 14 says what? The whole law, and he's talking about the Old Covenant, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. So what is the intention of the Old Testament law in this conversation? That you love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus used two words, right? Love God and love your neighbor. That sums up the law. When we bear burdens, when we restore sinners, the intention of the law is fulfilled. The sanctified intention of the law is fulfilled. It's what the law of Christ is purpose for, that is love. Right? So that's one level of understanding. But there's a second way that the law of Christ is fulfilled through burden bearing. And I want to give us the big gospel picture. To me this is thrilling and I hope I can explain it clearly. Think about God's law. What is the ultimate purpose? Yes, in this generation, the horizontal plane, it is love. Clearly explained. But what is the ultimate purpose of God's law? Why did law exist? Law was given in a generation, in a world of sin. Law was given ultimately to anticipate perfection. Right? Law is a temporary measure. In a world of sin, law is given as a pointer towards ultimate perfection. And so we can see the law as prophetic. It anticipates perfection. The law is temporary in that it points to new creation. And we would say that in a fallen world, the law is given as the first step in God's new creation. Practically, first step, God gives the law. The law, as even in Galatians Paul says, it does what? Does it make us righteous? No. All it does is it reveals the difference. Right? There's a famous cartoon that I saw. There's a man talking to a stranger at a bus stop, and the sign at the bus stop says bus, and then there's another sign that says juggling of chainsaws forbidden. Juggling of chainsaws forgiven. And the guy is whispering to a neighbor, he says, suddenly I have an urge to juggle chainsaws. The law given reveals to us our sinfulness. And this is what these children do, right? My daughter now, right? 3 years old. Don't do this. All of a sudden, she was doing whatever she wanted. Don't do this. That's all she wants to do all day. And we are like that as well, right? From youth to adulthood, right? If somebody tells me not to do something, we bristle. Law reveals in a fallen world human sinfulness.
And ultimately, if you're thinking carefully and biblically, you begin to see that the law of God, giving you that insulation in light of God's perfect standard. Read the book of Galatians. I don't have time, but this is what Paul explains. So the second step is that the law, as it reveals our sinfulness and God's standard, it shows our own helplessness. I can never be attaining God's standard. And it points us to Christ. And he says that the law, scripture imprisons, chapter 3 verse 22, everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given. So the law is our protector. It points us to our sinfulness until the coming of faith in Christ. We are helpful, helpless, and it points our helplessness to Christ. And what does Christ do? He covers our law breaking. Right? We have broken the law, we are sinners. He forgives us by taking on our condemnation. But he does another thing. He fulfills the law perfectly for us. And so when you believe in Christ, not only are you forgiven, you are declared as a law keeper. You say, I have not kept law, 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 but Jesus has. But there's a third thing that Christ does in saving us. And that is, he enables obedience through new birth. I will put my spirit in you. I will put a new heart and take on the heart of stone and put a heart of flesh. No longer the old covenant, the new covenant promises. Right? No longer will the law be outside of us. It will be in your heart, written on your heart through the Spirit. So Christ fulfills the law for us. He forgives our law breaking, but he also enables obedience through new birth in us in the doing of the Spirit. And finally, the law anticipates a day when Christ, right now, working through us incrementally in sanctification, will lead to what? Perfection. Jesus began that work of new creation. And one day, John says what? We will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And there will be no law, because there will be perfection. So what is the ultimate purpose of the law? The law, I would say, anticipates new creation and perfection through Jesus Christ. So what does that have to do with this? Paul says, when you bear one another's burdens by restoring each other's sin, you anticipate heaven. Think of the big picture of what God is doing in the gospel, contained in the picture of the law of God. When you restore a brother or sister from sin, you're helping him to be like Jesus incrementally as you bring them to obedience in Christ. But in doing this, what Paul is saying, we also fulfill what the law of Christ anticipates and empowers. So simply put, you can say, it's not about me satisfying my own irritation and self-righteousness. It's not about me teaching somebody a lesson or punishing them. It's not about me bringing about some moral panacea. It's about fulfilling what Jesus anticipates in his work. It's about perfect eternity as the gospel of Christ is leading us to. You long for heaven? I would say this is an application of this text. You long for heaven? Then you will restore sinners as you anticipate that. Bear one another's burden and so fulfill what the law of Christ is intended for. Shouldn't this big perspective put aside our pettiness? Our pettiness? A cruelness? Is that in the sins of others? Isn't Christ wonderful? And the answer to all of these things is to seek Christ and seek His Spirit, and He will make us like this as we walk by the Spirit. And so Paul says at the end of the book, chapter 6, verse 15, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. But what? New creation. Let's pray. Father, your people, your community, this church is an anticipation of heaven. We pray, Lord, that you would transform our thinking, our behavior, our attitude, even our sensitivity towards our own reputation, so that we will be able to see ourselves, but our sensitivity towards others. Give us your eyes.
as a foundation to all this, Lord, help us to walk with Christ. Save us from the unspiritual life. What an effective, refreshing life I can live if the Spirit of God is daily working through me as I abide in Christ. Lord, I want to be like that. I want my church to be like that. Whether it's a church of 5 people or 500, it doesn't matter. What is most effective is the Spirit working through the power of Christ. And the world will find a place, an oasis, where the darkness of sin, which is real, and the darkness of suffering, is found to have a light, a healing light, the light of Christ. Make our church like that. Make this church like that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you, Jesus, that you are mighty. That you have come to defeat the works of the devil in us and in the world. And you will accomplish your purpose. So use us for your glory, we pray. Amen.
And up to the end of the world.